The following message is brought to you by Cashin First Baptist Church and Pastor Greg Davis in Cashin, Oklahoma. For more information about Cashin FBC, please visit cashinfbc.org.
If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. I want to acknowledge, if you're a guest here, that you may not be familiar with the fact that we've been going through for quite some time the Gospel of John. I'll wait till John's through preaching there. We've been going through the Gospel of John for probably close to 2 years, and we've taken periodic stops. We've tried to go chapter by chapter. And if you're a guest here today and you're not kind of familiar where we are in this passage in John chapter 18, I'll provide you a little bit of context this morning. Jesus is in the final hours of his life. And this narrative is racing to the crucifixion. As a matter of fact, Jesus has been kind of just exclusively hanging out with his disciples in the last few chapters, fellowshipping with them, praying with them, sharing meals with them. And now he enters into, in chapter 18, a conflict that moves very rapidly. And after that conflict, in John chapter 19, is a crucifixion. That's how fast this is all going to move. So if you're not familiar with how the Bible's laid out, this is truly the final moments of Jesus' life. So I want to pick up in John chapter 18, read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll pray together this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas, then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He answered to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I tell you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he had spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Would you bow your heads with me this morning and we're going to pray together. Father God, without your Spirit and without your Word, we're left in darkness and in spiritual ignorance. And so, Father, today I pray that your Spirit and your Word are working together to draw people to Jesus, maybe for the first time ever, Lord, that they come to understand their sin, they come to understand the Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, for those of us who do believe, I pray that we'll understand in a greater and more powerful way your plan from the beginning. So, Father, I pray this morning that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you to read John chapter 18 and then put one word over the top of John chapter 18, many of you might put the word chaos. Jesus has just spent time with his disciples praying, and he walks directly into a conflict, a chaotic conflict. You saw there that Judas, one of his 12, was waiting there to turn Jesus over to the authorities, a literal army of men waiting on Jesus. And then Peter, in a moment of angst, pulls out a sword and cuts off someone's ear. And then we're told in verse 12 that Jesus is bound and taken to the authorities and stands before a mock court, if you will. And just moments after that, Jesus is going to be crucified. There's all of this chaos that's happening in these verses. And quite literally, we could say there's chaos in every verse of this chapter, in chapter 18. But I want to alert you this morning to another word that is bleeding through the pages of John chapter 18 that you may not see without us digging into John chapter 18. And it is the word sovereignty. We're not real familiar with this word in America because we like words like freedom and liberty and democracy, but not sovereignty. But if you're an Old Testament Jew and you knew what a king was, you knew that the king exercised absolute sovereignty over you. If you read the Bible, you understand that God has absolute sovereignty over the world. And if we read John chapter 18, we find out that Jesus is sovereign as well. And if you're here today and you're not sure what that term means, I want to give you a definition of it from a man named Wayne Grudem. He simply defines it this way: God's exercise of power over His creation. God's exercise of power over His creation. That's what sovereignty is. And I want to flesh that out for just a moment, because sovereignty, in short, is no matter what the outward appearance may be, God is 100% in control. Amidst the chaos of John chapter 18, God is still on His throne and Jesus is still in control. And I want to give you a few biblical examples of this morning before we begin about sovereignty, because Jesus and God are in control of all things, even down to the most minute details. An example of this is in Job chapter 1, and there's no need to turn there, but in Job chapter 1, Job is suffering at the hands of Satan. But if you read that and you read it faithfully and honestly, you find out that God is in control even as Job suffers, that God is still sovereign. When the early church was suffering at the hands of persecutors, and we see people being thrown into prison, we see people being dragged to the middle of town, we understand that God is still on His throne in those days and in those passages. And moments before Jesus is going to die as a sin offering for the church, in what appears to be a huge failure, God was still in control, orchestrating what we call His eternal drama to move forward. And would you look up here for just a moment, because I want to give you a word of encouragement this morning. When your life seems like it's out of control, when your life seems chaotic, can I inform you and encourage you today that God is still on His throne? And God is still 100% sovereign over all the details of your life. And I want you today to take great courage in that. So this morning, what we're going to talk about in John chapter 18 is Christ's sovereignty, God's sovereignty. And it's in three areas, and I want you to write these down, okay? There are going to be three areas that God is sovereign over in John 18, and we're going to flesh these out. He's sovereign over the place, He's sovereign over the people, and He's sovereign over the plan. The place, the people, and the plan. So let's look first and foremost at the sovereignty of God over the place. John 18 verse 1 starts with this: when Jesus had spoken these words. If you've not been with us, we studied for many weeks John chapter 17, which was considered Jesus' high priestly prayer. And when Jesus concludes that prayer, we're told that Jesus heads out with His disciples and heads, according to John chapter 18, into a garden. Then in verse 2, we're told that Judas is there waiting to betray Him. And why is he waiting there to betray Him? Because he knows that Jesus comes there often with His disciples. Now, this is the place that I'm telling you that God is sovereign over. In verse 18, all we're told is that this is a garden. We're not given a name to it, a name for this garden. But if you get all the data in all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you put them all together, you find out this place is a garden called Gethsemane. In other Gospels, Jesus goes there and he has his disciples pray with him, and he agonizes in prayer to the point of sweating drops of blood. But in this particular place, Jesus enters in, and immediately in this context, he enters into a conflict. And why does he enter into a conflict? Because Judas is waiting there to betray him. This was a place for Jesus and his disciples. It was a place of fellowship and intimacy. As a matter of fact, if you look there at verse 2, it says, Jesus often met there with his disciples. I'm sure what John means by this is the same thing that Luke means. They went there for fellowship and for prayer. But this place of fellowship and prayer has now become a place of betrayal. And if you read this like I do, you think to yourself how terrible it is that Judas would take this special place for Jesus and his disciples and plan that as the place he's going to turn Jesus over to the authorities. I mean, why couldn't Judas do that out in public? Why couldn't he do it in the city? Why couldn't he do it near the synagogue? But he chooses this special place of fellowship for the place of betrayal. But I want to remind you this morning that this is by design and not by accident. That's what sovereignty is. Nothing, and I repeat, nothing happens by accident. I don't want to push this too far, but I do believe there is a theological significance that Jesus' life is going to end in a garden as part of God's sovereign plan. Did you know that in the beginning of your Bible is a book called Genesis? It's a book of beginnings. And in Genesis 1 through 3, the entire setting is this place called the Garden of Eden. And it is in the Garden of Eden that Adam and Eve and God share intimate fellowship with one another until they listened to and obeyed the voice of Satan rather than the voice of God, and they partook of the forbidden fruit. And here's what happened subsequently because of their disobedience. The entire cosmos, the entire world is spinning out of control because of their disobedience. Now, I want you to think of this, brothers and sisters, this morning. Isn't it interesting that at the end of Jesus' life, he is in a garden, and the Son of God is going to listen to and obey the voice of the Father. And he's not going to partake of the forbidden fruit, but he's going to partake of the sovereign cup that the Father has provided, a sovereign cup of suffering. And thus, listen closely, and at the end of this, you can all say amen. As Jesus suffers in this garden, he reverses the effects of the curse that has fallen on all mankind. Women, men, and children, Jesus is taking what Adam and Eve messed up and he's putting it into the right. I want to read to you something this morning that's from Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a hymn writer, and Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that has now become a Christmas classic. I don't know that Isaac Watts' intention was for us to sing it at Christmas, but we do sing it at Christmas now. And if I were to start singing it this morning, not only would you laugh at my voice, but you would probably join in. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. But it is in the third stanza that Watts writes these words. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes, Jesus, he comes to make his blessing flow far as the curse is found. Brothers and sisters, that can only be true because of the work of Jesus Christ and the sovereign plan of God. Amen. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. And I want you to see this connection between Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ. Adam is the first man. And Jesus is who we refer to theologically as the second Adam. And essentially what Jesus does as the second Adam is he comes and he reverses what the first Adam did wrong. And I want you to just look at verse 16. It says in verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That's talking about Adam there. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Now notice verse 17. For if by one transgression death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he went to the sovereign place called the garden. And there he's going to suffer, and there he's going to be turned over, and there he will take care of our sins. So we see the sovereignty of God in the place. Now, number two, I want you to see the sovereignty of God among the people. I'm going to give you time to turn back to John chapter 18. And as you're turning there to John chapter 18, there's something that I want you to key into or key onto this morning in John chapter 18. And that is the people. You may not have noticed it, but Judas's name is mentioned repeatedly in just a few verses. He's mentioned in verse 2, he's mentioned in verse 3, and he's mentioned in verse 5. And two of the three references in which Judas is mentioned, it says of Judas, the one who was betraying him. Did you catch that? Look there in verse 2, it says, Judas also who was betraying him. And then in verse 5, it says that Judas also who was betraying him. Now, in no way do we look or do I look at Judas and not hold him accountable for what he did to Jesus Christ. The betrayal of Jesus Christ. He chose to betray Jesus Christ and turn him over to the authorities. And I want to stop and say something in a way of an application this morning. Judas should act as a warning to every one of us in the church today. And I'm going to tell you why. Because Judas was with Jesus for 3 years. He heard him preach. He saw him perform miracles. He saw him raise the dead. He saw him do everything that God would require of Jesus Christ. And yet he remained unchanged. And I want to issue, young people, I want to issue a warning to you this morning. You can come through those doors Sunday in and Sunday out and hear the preaching of the Word of God, hear the words of Christ, see the miracles of Christ, understand the work of Christ among the people of God, and remain unchanged. And that's a warning to each and every one of us. That Judas, the one who was in the inner circle of Jesus Christ, remained unchanged. So we hold him accountable for this. We don't let him off the hook and say, this is part of God's plan. We say Judas is accountable. But I want to be clear with that said. Jesus knew all along that Judas would be the one to set the plan of God into motion and would betray him. Jesus knew that. Jesus knew it from the very beginning. And I want to show you this one book over from where you are, just two or three pages to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, Jesus has raised from the dead. He has spent time with his disciples. He has now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And those early disciples are gathered in the upper room and they're trying to make a decision. And here's the decision they're trying to make. Who will replace Judas? Because as soon as Judas betrayed Jesus, out of whatever form of guilt he had, he went out and committed suicide. And Peter is addressing this issue that they have to replace Judas. And I want you to see what he says in verse 15 and verse 16. It says, "At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren. A gathering of about 120 persons was gathered together and said, 'Brethren, the scripture,'" notice what it said here, "'had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.'" I don't know about you, but it makes me very uncomfortable to think about the person who was written about in the Old Testament that was going to betray the Son of God. But Jesus Christ, because of His sovereignty, knew that Judas would be the one to betray Him. God has sovereignty over the people. And not only does He have sovereignty over Judas, but I want you to notice there's another group there as well. And if you'll turn back to John chapter 18. Judas, there he is, verse 3. "Then having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees." I want to give you some numbers this morning. In the Bible, when the Bible speaks of an army, sometimes it mentions the word legion. And a legion is 6,000 soldiers. There's a man in the New Testament, in the book of Mark, and it said he's possessed by a legion of demons. That's a scary thought, that maybe 6,000 demons are harassing this man. But a legion is 6,000 men. A cohort is a tenth of that. A cohort is 600 men. Now, many people say, okay, that's still a little high. What this probably was is a splintered off group of a cohort. And here's what they say, that probably is 200 men. But do you understand something this morning? There are 200 men, notice in verse 3, with lanterns and torches and weapons going to apprehend an unarmed Jewish rabbi. Judas is there with them. But I want you to notice what happens to this Roman cohort. I want you to notice, number one, that Jesus knows this is going to happen. Notice verse 4. Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon Him. And what does He do? He went out and He said to them. Jesus is not hiding. Jesus is not afraid. Jesus is not off in the garden telling His disciples to cover Him. No, it says He comes up and He presents Himself in verse 4, asking, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." Now notice, 200 soldiers with torches and lanterns and weapons. He said to them, "I am He." And Judas also, who was betraying Him, was standing with Him. So when He said this to them, "I am He," notice what happens by the sovereign power of Christ. They drew back and fell to the ground. Now, you may not see it here in this, but if you have a New American Standard Bible, the word "He" there is actually implied. It's in italics. In other words, what Jesus actually said is, "I am." And if you know the Gospel of John, one of the things that keeps coming up over and over and over in the Gospel of John is that Jesus is saying that He is God. And that's a statement from the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, when God called Himself, "I am." And it is at those two words that 200 men with torches and with lanterns and with weapons are cast to the ground. Brothers and sisters, that is the sovereign power of Christ, that through His spoken word, He can make 200 soldiers clamor in their boots. Did you know that God created the heaven and the earth through His spoken word? That God raised Lazarus from the dead by saying, "Lazarus, come forth." We see the sovereign power of Christ in this text. We see that Jesus Christ has power over all creation. Now notice it says, therefore He asked them, verse 7, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Unfortunately, they're just like Judas. They see the power of God, they see the power of Christ, and they're not going to change. They're going to stay in their stubborn ways. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am He, so if you seek Me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which He spoke. Of those whom you have given Me, I lost not one. I want to stay there for just a second. To fulfill the word which He spoke, Jesus' word. Jesus' word is just like the word of God. It does not fail. It is authoritative. It is inspired. And whatever Jesus said will come to pass. And do you know what He prayed for those disciples? That He wouldn't lose one of them. And that's why Jesus in this moment says, let them go. I want you to imagine for just a moment if Jesus would have let His disciples be apprehended at that point, what might have happened to their faith. But Jesus knows where they are. He understands what level of faith they have. And Jesus says, no. You let them go so that My word can be fulfilled. Now notice in verse 9 or verse 10, Simon Peter then having a sword drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now it's interesting because the word here being used is a short sword or a knife, and you didn't use this for slicing. You know what he used it for? For stabbing people. And so here's what Peter probably did. He probably took a swing at this guy's head and the guy ducked and Peter sliced his ear off. And Jesus says, Peter, this isn't the way we're going to handle things. Put the sword back into the sheath. And I use Peter as an example this morning of fighting a spiritual battle with the wrong weapons. Do you understand what I'm saying? Peter always believes that he can stop or forward the plan of God through physical means. Do you remember when Peter was standing there with Jesus and Jesus started to predict his suffering? And Peter said, not on my watch, Jesus. Not on my watch. And remember what Jesus had to do to Peter? He called him Satan and he rebuked Peter. And I wonder this morning, how many of us are fighting a spiritual battle with the wrong weapons? I mean, we see the world in chaos, or we see our life spinning out of control, and instead of getting on our knees and understanding that God is sovereign, we try to manipulate things and we try to control things and we try to control people instead of saying, Lord, You're the one in control. I don't have control of this situation. I don't have the ability to change these people. I don't have the ability to change these circumstances. Can You do that for me, Lord? That's understanding the sovereignty of God. And that's what Jesus wanted Peter to see. Look at what He says. Put the sword into the sheath. Put it up. This isn't the way we're going to fight. Jesus goes on to reiterate that later. If this was an earthly battle, trust Me, I would have all the resources of heaven and earth to fight it. Now, with that said, I do also want to say this to you as a word of encouragement. Nothing you are currently going through is catching God off guard. It didn't catch Jesus off guard. It didn't catch Him off guard about Judas. It didn't catch Him off guard about the cohort. All of this He knew in advance, and God knows what you're going through as well. And as a word of encouragement, I want to tell you to turn to Him and to trust Him and to lean on Him. The sovereignty of God in the place, the sovereignty of God over the people, and third, the sovereignty of God in the plan of God. Something we want to be very clear on this morning. Yes, Judas betrayed Jesus. Yes, there were 200 armed soldiers who bound Jesus in verse 12. And yes, He will be put on a mock trial. But don't miss who gives Jesus this cross to bear. Would you look at verse 11 with me this morning? Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup, and I want you to underline it this morning, which the Father has given to Me. Jesus is not being taken into custody because of the Jews. Jesus is not being taken into custody because of Judas. Jesus is being taken into custody because of the will of God. That's what Jesus says. He says, shall I not drink from the cup which the Father has given to Me? That cup is the sovereign plan of God. And I want you to listen closely. What is inside of that cup is the wrath of God. Inside the cup, inside the plan of God, is the wrath of God. I want you to turn to two places with me this morning. Psalm chapter 75. Middle of your Bible, if you're not familiar with your Bible, Psalm chapter 75, and I want you to put your finger on verse 8. Well, Psalm 75, verse 8. Notice what it says. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams, it is well mixed, and He pours out this cup. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. It is a cup of wrath. That's what Jesus is about to face in a matter of hours. Now, one last place, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Last book of your Bible, Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, anytime there is a cup mentioned from the hand of the Father, it is normally the cup of wrath. Notice verse 9 and 10. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with the fire of brimstone in the presence of holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." That's the cup. That's the plan. That's what Jesus has to drink. Now, I want you to listen closely this morning. Jesus drank that cup so that you don't have to. That's the gospel. And I'm going to tell you what fires me up is when I hear people minimizing the gospel, saying that the gospel is religious freedom. That angers me, because Jesus Christ is taking the cup of God's wrath and He's drinking it on your behalf and He's drinking it on my behalf. That is the cup and that is the gospel. And Jesus is going to be tormented and beat on our behalf, and that's the gospel. And Jesus is going to be hung on a cross on your behalf and on my behalf. And that is the gospel. Friends, I want to tell you this morning, you don't want to drink of that cup. And the only way that you can avoid drinking of that cup is to let Jesus drink the cup on your behalf. And how do we do that? Through repentance and through faith. And that we say, God, I understand You have a sovereign plan from the foundation of the earth, long before you and I were ever born, long before you and I were ever thought of by our mother and our father, God had an eternal plan that His Son, Jesus Christ, would come and take the cup of His wrath on our behalf. And He calls all men everywhere to repent and trust in Christ. And that is why we gather, and that is why we celebrate Christ week in and week out. The sovereignty of God in the plan of God. Would you stand with me this morning? I want the entire worship team to come back up and to lead us. And here's what I want to do. I want to think about the words of that hymn that say, "Because He lives, I can face tomorrow." And you know what that's talking about? It's talking about the sovereignty of God. Because He's done what we cannot do, we can face the challenges of this life. So let's stand this morning and let's worship Him in response to that.